chosen people. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us."
Well, it's my privilege this morning to share with you the glorious truths found in our 2026 Emmanuel Church motto verse. As we do that, we'll remind ourselves of some of the ground we covered in our autumn sermon series on the Church of Jesus Christ. So this is the text. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Peter who wrote this letter was one of the very first disciples that the Lord Jesus made, a Galilean fisherman by trade. He was personally called by Jesus to follow him. Peter the Apostle became one of the pillars of the early Christian church. He wrote this letter, we think, in about AD 60 to 62, in order to encourage these first Christians, made up by this time of a racially and culturally diverse group of Jewish and non-Jewish believers. These Christians have been scattered across the Roman Empire, but he writes specifically to those who lived in what is modern-day Turkey. They've been scattered as a result of the persecution that they suffered as followers of Jesus of Nazareth. But they weren't only facing an external, outward struggle against the enemies of the gospel, but they also fought an internal, inward battle against sin and the devil. And in such fierce and heavy battles on two different fronts, the temptation was to give up and to give in. To give up on Jesus because suffering for his name was just too hard. It's just too difficult. And to give in to the pressures on them to live just like the world around them. Well, does that sound at all familiar to us this morning? Is that relevant to the battles that you and I face? I think it should if we're Christians this morning. There are dozens of countries around the world where we couldn't legally, freely do what we're doing right now. Meeting together like this to sing God's praises, meeting around his word. There is today savage treatment of Christians in some parts of the world. In Sudan, in Eritrea, in Nigeria, just to name a few. Believers have been driven from their homes. Their churches have been burnt down. The church leaders have been arrested. Others are experiencing forced marriages, sexual violence. Just awful things. Because they name the name of Jesus. And then in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, Peter describes the attitude of unbelievers who think us strange. Have you ever had that experience? Somebody thinks you're strange and heap abuse on you because we refuse to live like they do. Now, of course, our suffering here in the UK is far less than that of our brothers and sisters. But any of us who've experienced the average school, college campus, military camp, or workplace, we'll know this mixture of prejudice and ridicule and rejection that Christians face on a regular basis. We've all experienced those funny looks and those snide comments that come from our families, perhaps, or those we work with or study with, because they don't get us, or because they don't get what we stand for. And in addition to that external attack, every Christian also intimately knows that fierce inward battle against sin and the devil's temptation. Let me just give you some examples from Peter's letter. Chapter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Well, what can Peter write then that will help his readers who are battling on those two fronts? And Peter would remind us, as well as them, of who we are and what we've been called to do. And this morning we're going to deal with that first question, who we are, and Tim has kindly agreed to deal with the second half of the verse this evening. So who are we? Well, here in the motto verse, we've got four descriptors that Peter lists for us, four descriptors that are true of every Christian, of every follower of Jesus, every believer throughout the ages. People who make up the church of Jesus Christ. They reveal our identity in Jesus. And the verse connects with what has gone before it. Sorry. Peter's been presenting two different responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, they reject Jesus, seeing him as useless, as pointless. They disobey the message about Jesus that they've been told. And even though Jesus is presented as the living stone, chosen, precious to God, settled, laid by God himself as the cornerstone, as the foundation of this glorious spiritual house that God is building, they choose to reject him. But in contrast, those who believe in Christ have obeyed the message they've heard. They've come to Jesus. They've trusted in him. And they now offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. And to such, far from rejecting Jesus, they see him as precious. He's cherished as most desirable and most of the greatest value possible. What a contrast. And before we go any further this morning, I've got to ask us, well, in which group do we identify with this morning? Now, we live in a very divided world, and we might want to break down divisions out of good peace-making intentions, but the Bible teaches us that in the end, the whole world is divided into two groups. A key question which reveals which group we're in is, what do we think of Jesus this morning? Are we a rejecter or a believer? Are we disobedient or are we obedient? Is Jesus a problem to you or is he precious to you? Well, the good news is that God is so full of grace and mercy that he can change us from being a rejecter to being a believer, from being disobedient to being obedient, from stumbling over Jesus to cherishing him as the most precious thing in our lives, because that is exactly what he had done to Peter's readers of his letter. He describes their previous way of life as being empty. They previously lived for evil human desires, and now they're redeemed, however. They have returned to God. They've experienced the amazing grace of God. Once they had not received mercy, but now they have. And so the point I want to make to anyone here this morning who doesn't right now identify with the four descriptors of Peter's list that we're going to look at is it doesn't always have to be that way. It can change. By human nature, none of us see Jesus as precious. We're not born to love Jesus and want to follow him. But by God's grace, he has changed many of us and brought us into his church. But Peter here wants to emphasize and highlight the grace of God, which is what he does here at the beginning of verse 9. You see, but he's a contrast he wants to bring out here. But you, he writes to Christians everywhere, suffering for Jesus, finding the way hard, are a chosen people. Who are we? We are a chosen people, firstly. Chosen by whom? Well, not by the watching world, for sure, but by one who is far superior, far greater, by God himself. And the emphasis here is on the word chosen. In Old Testament days, God's chosen people were the Jews, the Israelites. Not because they were better morally or more numerous than other groups or more clever. There were others who were more civilized. There were better builders like the Egyptians, better fighters like the Assyrians, better merchants and traders from the Indus Valley of modern-day Pakistan and India. No, God chose Abraham and his family precisely because he chose to love them. It was an act of amazing grace. He simply chose to extend to them generous gifts, promises of land, a great nation, protection and blessing. God revealed himself to them. He decided to make a solemn covenant agreement with this group of people. Now, says Peter, God has chosen a new people. We call them Christians, members not by physical descent from Abraham, but drawn from every racial group on the face of the planet, made to belong because we have Abraham's faith in a God who saves. Well, why did God choose to save you and me? Well, the Apostle Paul describes it so powerfully in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1:26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things which are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. There's no room for pride here. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? We're saved by grace. That's it. End of. That's the bottom line. Despite the fact that I wouldn't have chosen me, and the world around me wouldn't have chosen me, yet the God of the universe chose me. Before there was a world and people living on it, God made his choice. I was never very good at sports when I was at school. or since then, to be honest, and saw how excruciating it was during the games lesson when the games teacher told us to line up and two captains would be chosen to pick their football or their rugby teams. And one by one, the line by the side of me gradually got smaller, didn't it? And I'd still be there. I counted it a minor victory if I wasn't the very last one picked. Just the last but one. How sad, pathetic, and painful. Can you identify with me? Some of you perhaps can. But imagine we had a visit to the school and Harry Kane was made one of the captains. He's the current England men's football team captain. Or if we were playing rugby, Maro Itoje would turn up. He's the current England men's rugby team captain. And he was chosen to be the captain. And what if, out of the whole line he had to choose from, they chose me first? I'd say, have you seen me play? It's a great honour, thank you, but you really don't want me in your team. You'll lose with me in your team. But the captain simply responds to me, I didn't choose you for your skills or your aptitude or your strength or your size, or your speed. I chose you because I wanted you in my team. We're going to win. You're going to be on the winning side, not because of what you're bringing to the party, Mark, but because of what I am bringing. The Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. We are on the winning side. He chose to love me and give himself to death for me. When he rose again, his victory over sin and death and hell and the devil are mine because I am on his side. He chose me not for what I would do for him, but for what he would do for me. Friends, we are a chosen people, chosen by God. This is who we are. And doesn't that give us a new perspective on how the world around us treats us? Do they reject us? Yes. But would you rather be accepted and rejected by the world, but rejected by God? Of course you wouldn't. Who are we? As we go into 2026, we don't know what insults or rebuffs or rejection or mistreatment we'll face because we follow Jesus. But dear people, we're chosen by God. How exceedingly kind God has been to us. Oh, the depths of his riches, of his grace to sinners. We deserve nothing but to suffer his wrath, his just wrath against us. But he has lavished such privilege on us. This is our identity. This is who we are. Secondly, we are a royal priesthood. This is the most interesting phrase. What do priests do? Well, they represent the people before God and represent God before the people. They serve God and the people by offering sacrifices. The New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers, which means that this role isn't retained for church leaders, but rather for every single believer. We are all priests. This is a truth recovered by the great reformers of the 16th century. See, if you're seeking to live a holy life that is pleasing to God, then you're doing priestly work. When you're offering to God your sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, you're performing priestly duties. Whenever you pray for others, whenever you explain God's plan of salvation to people that you meet, you're doing priestly work. But it's also, notice, a royal priesthood, which would have sounded strange to Jewish ears, as the Jewish priesthood, according to Moses and the law, would be taken from the tribe of Levi. Whereas according to Jacob's prophecy, the Israelite kings would be taken from the tribe of Judah. You were born into one of the 12 tribes of Israel. You couldn't be therefore both king and priest. And yet in Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah chapter 6 verse 13, if you're making notes, we read that Joshua the priest was given a crown. In doing so, he symbolically pointed forward to the long-awaiting Messiah who would be both king and priest. And that's an issue that the author of the New Testament book of Hebrews explores. And he concludes there is a much older example of a man of God who is both king and priest. Some of you will know who I'm talking about. Somebody who predates Moses and the law and lived back in Abraham's time. The mysterious Melchizedek. He was king of Salem, the city of peace, but also priest of God, Most High. His name means King of Righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ would fulfill the Old Testament type of kingly priest that Melchizedek of Genesis and Joshua of Zechariah's day prophesied. The Lord Jesus Christ is the royal priest, the supreme king, who is the great high priest. And because by faith we belong to Jesus, we too are part of that royal priesthood. We serve the great high priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who offered himself as the Lamb of God to take away our sins once and for all time. He's the one we delight to serve. The one who is now exalted to the majesty in heaven and at whose name one day every knee shall bow. We serve at the pleasure of the King. We are priests, but we're also joint heirs with Christ. And while we're already in his kingdom, we also have a kingdom awaiting us. We are kings and priests to our God. You can look it up in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 if you want to do that later. So you and I are part of something new, something very special that God is doing. Who are we? We're a royal priesthood. I wonder, is that how you see yourself this morning? Is this how we see one another this morning? A royal priesthood. Wow. There's tremendous dignity and privilege in this role. Not that we should be puffed up or proud because of it, but we should take our roles seriously. We are saved and brought into the kingdom in order to advocate for mercy on behalf of those who currently reject Christ and will not pray for themselves. To stand in the name of Jesus before the throne room of heaven, a place where we now belong and cannot be refused entry. And to speak for those who will not speak for themselves. Friends, can we do more of that in 2026? Will we commit ourselves to praying more earnestly, more consistently for those who persist in sitting in darkness? As I said earlier, we're about to embark on a week of prayer. Let's make it our priority, not only to make it to some of those gatherings, but throughout the coming year, both in private and together, to faithfully use this access to God and intercede as royal priesthood that we actually are. We are the sons and daughters of the King. We are sent into the world to proclaim the glories of our God and King. And despite their rejection, we must keep on doing that in the strength which our God supplies. So let's keep working together, both to reach out and invite in those who are still in spiritual darkness and those who are under the condemnation of God. Let's share the good news with confidence and urgency and love for those who, like we used to be, are currently without hope and without Christ in the world. Who are we, thirdly? Here in verse 9 of chapter 2, not only does he tell us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, but thirdly, a holy nation. And Peter repeats what's a common theme of this letter. Holiness means to be set apart from sin, to live for God, to serve him, obey him, seek his glory above everything else. It involves turning away from sin and doing what is right and good and pure and loving. And as we said earlier, Peter is very aware of the pressures that God's people are under. There are sinful desires. There are war against our souls. There is a devil who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There's a world that has given itself over to sinful desires and would drag us down to hell with it if it could. And when we are mistreated and we suffer like that, the temptation is to fight back and to repay evil with evil and insult with insult, to give as good as we get. Or sometimes we can be tempted to simply give up on that holy living because it doesn't seem to bring us anything good. Only ridicule and rejection. Suffering for doing good doesn't seem like a commendable or happy, popular lifestyle, does it? The world's a dangerous place for Christians. Perhaps we ought to lay low. Not be so different. Not be so set apart. Try to be one of the lads and just allow ourselves to go along with the flow of our culture. Maybe that's the way forwards, maybe. If you took that option, what would that look like for you? Do you find yourself sometimes imagining what that would look like? But no! Stop! Please! Peter says to us, that's not you. Would pretending not to belong to Jesus and instead living an ungodly life really make us happy and escape suffering? Of course it wouldn't. Why not? Because we are a holy nation. We are different. God has made us to be different. He has called us out of the world. He chose us. He made us royalty and priests. We're consecrated to God. We're set apart to live for him. Peter, in this letter, constantly contrasts the old life with the new life that every believer has experienced. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. He talks up there about the Spirit has sanctified us. Our sin and our shame are washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's no going back from that, and why would we want to? In verses 3 to 5, we've been born again into a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. Salvation is coming, he says. There is praise, honor, and glory coming. Verse 10 to 16, he describes how we used to live in ignorance, but not anymore. We understand the scriptures. We know what Christ has done for us. We're children of God. We want to obey our Heavenly Father. He says to us, be holy. That's what he wants for us. So that's what we want now. We have a new nature that doesn't want to be unholy and ungodly. He's bought us to live for himself. Not with money, but with something far more precious than that. With the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And several times in the letter, he refers to Christians as the servants of God who do the will of God. Christ is Lord of our lives, he reminds us. So Peter spells out what all this holy living and lordship of Christ means in practice. It extends into every part of our lives as we live as citizens in nations that don't respect God and his word. As employees who are mistreated, as husbands and wives who are potentially in conflict, as we live in a society that gives in to selfish pleasures, in church life, as we serve one another, submit to one another, and love one another deeply. We are, he says, a holy nation. This is what we are. We are called simply to be what God has made us to be. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and fourthly, a people belonging to God. Throughout all four descriptions of the Christian, of the Church of Christ, do you notice how we're not called to do any of this on our own, independently, as individuals? But the emphasis is on the group. It's a collective. We have been chosen together as a people. We are a royal priesthood together. We're a holy nation together, not a nation of one person, but of countless millions, if not billions. Now a people who together belong to God. See, when God, in love and mercy, gave us each to Christ, at the same time, he gave us to one another. He gave me to you, and he gave you to me. There are other groups in the world that we belong to and we might identify with as well. Maybe some nationalistic ideas. I'm Welsh. There are South Africans, Irish, Scots, other nationalities here. We might join with others in a common cause, whether that's for sport or political purposes. Many of us are blessed to most closely belong in our families, a place of love and acceptance and mutual support, whether by blood or marriage. It's a place of belonging to us. It's home. It's where we fit. But perhaps church is for some of us a place and a people where we struggle to fit in. Perhaps we feel on the fringes. Perhaps we've been hurt in the past by other Christians. And just as for some people, family is a hard place of dysfunction and heartache, so too church can be for some people. But the Church of Jesus Christ is more than a gathering of people with similar interests and ideas and values. It's more than that. Although it is a welcoming social community, God's word teaches us that the church is far more than that. God created us to belong to him and to one another. Our pride and self-centeredness drive us away from God and from one another. But God is now bringing us back to himself and to one another. He is gathering together a people drawn from all walks of life, granting us new life by the Spirit and faith in Jesus Christ, joining us forever to him and, my friends, in so doing, joining us forever to one another. My friends, we are not our own. We belong to the Lord. We are his treasured possession. This is where we belong. This is where we'll find the deepest satisfaction and joy that's possible for human beings to experience. As we step into 2026, this is where we find our true identity. This is who we are. And Peter underlines that for us in the next verse, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He paraphrases here from the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea. His original readers together with us today are a fulfillment of that 700-year-old prophecy. As Jew and non-Jew together join in this new nation, a new people called to be one people under God, under the headship and lordship of Christ. This is who we are. So this year, when the battle is raging, whether that's the outward battle against the world in its rejection of us and of our Savior, or the inward battle against the devil and temptation and sinful desires, we will stand firm on the grace of God and say no. Why? Because I am part of a chosen people. I am part of a royal priesthood. I am part of a holy nation. I belong to Jesus Christ and to his people. And I will not, we will not give up, and we will not give in. That's the true grace of God in which we together stand fast in. To his glory. Amen.